Hey, everybody. It's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry here on YouTube, we would certainly appreciate that. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek. Also want to remind you here about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-tech site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-tech sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured book in this video is my book, The King James Bible in America, an Orthographic Historical and Textual Investigation. This book covers some things related to the printed history of the text in the United States that I find to be significant. It covers issues related to the copyright myth, as well as some pairs of words that are often debated amongst King James advocates and argued to have discriminated meaning. And then we show how all that would influence how one views the printed text here in the United States. So very interesting book. If you're into the history of the King James Bible or want to know about its particular history in the United States, please consider picking up a copy of that book. My purpose in this video is to continue to respond to this video, The Apocrypha and the Bible. This is my third response video. I recommend if you haven't watched the first two that you stop this video right now and go watch those first, although you should be able to kind of get something out of this video as an independent standalone video, but it might make more sense to you if you've seen the previous videos. My essay from 2012, The Apocrypha and the King James Bible, was reviewed by David Preston here, SoCal Preston, on his YouTube page. And this is in preparation for a debate with Steve Christie on February 9. So there's some things here that so far what we've done is we've responded to, if you can see on the screen behind him, I've responded to what he says about pre-1611 Bibles and the points here about King James and the translators. And in this video, what we want to tackle is some things about point number four here, the 1611 Bible, and then post-1611. And because of the way my caster is set up here, we're going to be tracking with this rendition of the video here in Windows Media Player. And I have this set in full transparency to 1.5 speed, just to kind of speed up a little bit as we work our way through this material. What I want to do first, though, is I want to review just some points that were made in the last video. Okay. So one of the things that David Preston did is he went to the writings of King James. Because I talked about this, I quoted the political writings of King James in my essay right here. I quoted from page 123 and page 137 of the digital copy that I got and pulled down from Google Books, the political works of James I, where there were two very clear statements by King James about the Apocrypha. We also in the last video looked at a clear statement from Bascalon Dorn from before 1600. And one of the things that David Preston does in this video is he points to this language here to say that, well, King James believed that at least one apocryphal book was scripture. And I tried to point out that that's not what James was. James wasn't saying what his opinion was about the book of Ecclesiasticus. He was relaying what Cardinal Bellarmine, the Roman Catholic Cardinal Bellarmine, was saying about it in his argument regarding Enoch and Elias. Okay. We can just look briefly and review. The Cardinal in his book of controversies bringeth forth four places of scripture for probation of this idle dream. So what James is talking about here is not his personal view. He's responding to Bellarmine. Bellarmine is defending his position in this debate by citing one of them, two in the Old Testament, Malachi and Ecclesiasticus. So Cardinal Bellarmine believes Ecclesiasticus is scripture. He believes it's on par with the rest of the canonical Old Testament, okay, and two in the New. So this is not a statement that James believes that these are, that Ecclesiasticus is Apocrypha. And then we can come down here to the next page and look at the second part of this, which is this line right here. But Enoch must be joined to Elias in this errand only to bear up the couples as I think. For no place of scripture speaketh of his returning again. Okay, no place of scripture speak of his return again, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus. So James is not saying that he believes Ecclesiastes is a scripture. In fact, scripture is directly contrasted in that sense with Ecclesiastes, and this is one reason why James denies Bellarmine's argument related to Enoch, is because there's only one place where he said to return again. It's in Ecclesiastes, and for no place in scripture speaketh of his return, only said in Ecclesiastes. So here we see in this example a clear we see in this example here a clear applying of the Protestant principle first set forth by Coverdale in 1535 regarding the Apocrypha when he said, make no articles of them, okay, but let the plain text be your guide. So what James is saying here, and what he's doing is he's applying the principle that you shouldn't build, the Protestant principle that is, that you shouldn't build doctrine on the apocryphal books. And the reason why James is disagreeing with Bellarmine, at least one of the reasons, is because he's basing his argument on things that he's pulling from Ecclesiastes, and he's, for no place of scripture speaketh of his returning, only it is said in Ecclesiastes. So we see here James applying the Protestant principle. Okay. We also looked at our, at the 39 articles. We'll talk more about that here shortly in the last video. And then we looked at sermons from three translators, George Abbott, Arthur Lake, and Thomas Sanderson, in the last video as we responded to the comments that had been made under the points of the King of King James and the translators. So what I want to do now is I want to move forward in this video, and we want to start looking at the last two points, the 1611 Bible and post-1611. So let's jump into the video and hear what's said about these topics.
So let's move on to the 1611 Bible real quick. I'm not going to spend too much time on this one because this, to me, a lot of it is just pure speculation, but what I'll share with you real quick is two things. Is that in the 1611 edition, you can go look it up online yourself. Yes, there's a beautiful title page for the Old Testament, and there's a beautiful title page for the New Testament. And then when it gets to the Apocrypha, it's just like Apocrypha, like the Apocrypha, okay? And no elaborate front page for it, nothing like that. Okay, yes, I agree. I don't think that they viewed it as on the same level as maybe Miles Coverdale or the Great Bible. Okay, if that's what you're going to use.
So again, the evidence suggests that Preston has misunderstood Coverdale, okay? And we talked about that in video number one, and I've discovered a few more things that I'm probably going to put into another standalone video because it doesn't really fit nice and neat with what's being discussed in this video.
To build your argument, so be it, okay? But the key thing is this, is that it was still in the Bible. It was still there. It was still in between the Old and New Testament. The second argument...
The reason it's still there is, again, because the king ordered them to follow the bishop's Bible. The 39 articles of the Anglican Church of the Elizabethan settlement said that the apocryphal books were good to read for manners and customs and such, but not to build doctrine on. And there was still liturgy in the Anglican Church that required reading from parts of the apocryphal books. Okay, all those things are true, but they clearly did not put these books on the same level as the rest of the canonical scriptures, as I demonstrated by the sermons from the translators and looking specifically at the 39 articles of the Article 6 of the 39 articles of the Elizabethan settlement. So they are the reason it's in there is because they're following the rules and they're in league with what the Anglican Church was doing, believing, and practicing at that time. And so they were in there. All right.
That's brought about when we're talking about looking at the 1611 Bible is this. That on each title, on each top left and right page of the Apocrypha, it makes it clear, the Apocrypha. So whenever you flip the page, it's Apocrypha. And it doesn't really give you a lot of details about each page like it would in the Old and New Testament. You see, the author of this essay and so many other Christians, when they hear the word Apocrypha, they're thinking what? Spurious. They're thinking even false. Okay? They're thinking, it's not scripture. But the number one definition that usually comes to people's eyes and what's implied by this, and not even implied, but what's communicated in this essay, and by so many other people, by the way, is that Apocrypha means spurious. Like, just think about it for one second. You want me to think that the translators put like, what, 1604 to 1611, 7 years of hard work, labor in the Apocrypha, okay, and then they put it in there, and they made sure on every page to let everyone know this is spurious. That's lies. Okay, that's what the word means. No, that's not what they were saying, okay? What the word Apocrypha means, it means hidden, it means read in secret. And if you understand the history of the word and how they viewed, going back to the Miles Coverdale, translators to the reader, you gain a lot more true insight into what was going through their mind, if anything. If you were to know more about their traditional view of the Apocrypha. So I think that's definitely not a good argument. And then the one thing that's usually omitted.
Okay, so I want to deal with what was just said there first, okay? So again, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but the etymology that he is advancing for the history and meaning of the word Apocrypha just doesn't check out when we look at lexicographical sources going very back into the distant past, okay? I've showed this so far in both videos. I'm going to show it again. Here's the lexicons of early modern English. If you search the word Apocrypha, you notice 1575, Apocryphum, all right? We come over here. We can click on this. A thing whereof the original and beginning is either unknown or suspicious. And then there's some Latin here that we can understand with the help of Google Translate. Apocrypha, the scripture is called Apocrypha, the origin of which is hidden, and in which, although some be found, the page breaks because of many falsities, but no canonical truth is held. So here we can clearly see 1575, before the King James translators did the work, that the word Apocrypha was being used to denote things that are non-canonical. Okay, English schoolmaster Edmund Cudi, 1596, Apocrypha, not of authority. Table alphabetical, 1604, the same year King James authorized the translation. Apocrypha, not of authority, a thing hidden, whose origin is not known. Okay, 1611, a dictionary of French and English words, Apocrypha, the scripture that's not canonical. Okay, so very clear, there's lexicographical information from the late 16th century that clearly shows that this is the meaning and usage of Apocrypha. We've showed the Oxford English Dictionary, adjective noun, of unknown authorship, not authentic, spurious. He just said a word didn't mean spurious, uncanonical, false, obsolete. So here we have lexicographical information saying very clearly that the word Apocrypha was used in those senses, okay, of spurious and false, as early as 1387, okay? The noun, a writing or statement of doubtful authorship, of authenticity, especially those books including in the Septuagint and Vulgate versions of the Old Testament, which were not originally written in Hebrew and not counted genuine by the Jews, and which at the Reformation were excluded from the sacred canon by the Protestant party as having no well-grounded claim of inspired authorship. And this word is, this word's being used this way going all the way back into the 1400s. So we can look at the Middle English Dictionary on Apocrypha, of unknown authorship, of doubtful authenticity, or so regarded by the church, not authentic. So all the lexicographical information shows that the word Apocrypha had been used for hundreds of years before Coverdale, before the King James Bible, to designate something that was spurious, false, not canonical. Here it is, spurious, uncanonical, false. Okay, so David Preston's etymology here is just sort of, he's seizing on one thing Coverdale said, and he's seizing on something related to the 1539 Great Bible, which we looked at before, where it says hagiographa instead of apocrypha, and he's therefore building a case on that and ignoring the huge swath of other information that exists, okay? On these points. Remember the 39 articles that we looked at. Here's Article 6 of the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. Okay, the Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary for salvation. Here's a list of the canonical books of the Old Testament, and then here's the Apocrypha. And the other books, as Jerome saith, the church doth read for example of life and instructions of manners, but yet it doth not apply to them to establish any doctrine. He lists out the Apocryphal books. All the books of the New Testament that are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. In this article, there are two important heads, and to each of them proper consequence does belong. The first is that the Holy Scriptures do contain all things necessary for salvation. The negative consequence that arises out of this is that no article that is neither read in it or that may be proved by it is to be required not read in it or not proved by it, is to be required to be believed as an article of faith. Coverdale says in the 1535 Bible that make no articles of them in relation to the Apocrypha. That's what Coverdale said in 1535, but that part is glossed over for the part that he thinks is favorable to the case that he wants to make. Okay. The second is the settling of the canon of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, and the consequence that arises out of it, the rejecting the books commonly called Apocrypha, which though they may be read by the church for example of life and instruction of manners, yet are no part of the canon, nor in any is any doctrine established by them. That's exactly what King James is doing here in his debate with Bellarmine and his response to Bellarmine's argument about Enoch and Elias, etc. He's not buying his argument because Bellarmine grounded it partially in something that was found in Ecclesiasticus. So that we looked at this, okay? So they're good and useful to read. Luther said that, again, Luther's preface to the Apocrypha, he said, Apocrypha, that is books that are not held equal to the Holy Scriptures, yet are good and useful to read. So the Apocrypha was being read in the Anglican Church as an example of life and instruction and manners, but not to build doctrine. So there's lexicographical evidence of it meaning spurious, uncanonical, false, that is objective, that can clearly be shown going all the way back into Middle English, coming all the way through this time period where the King James translators are doing their work. Okay, so the statements that David Preston is making, in my opinion, pertaining to the translators are just clearly at odds with the 39 articles and clear statements that one can look at from their own, from the sermons of the translators themselves. Okay. Now, here is what I said in the essay. So here is the beginning of the Apocrypha in the 1611, and notice that it is double-stamped Apocrypha at the top of the page, all right? So it begins here with First Esdras. You scroll here, Apocrypha, Apocrypha. Every page of the Apocryphal section of the 1611 is double-stamping the page with Apocrypha. Now, Mr. Preston just said that doesn't mean spurious or false. But we can show, again, from lexicographical information that that's exactly what the word meant, spurious, uncanonical, false. And so the King James translators are clearly making statements in the formatting of this that is demonstrating clearly that this is not on the same par. The apocryphal section should not be taken on the same par as the rest of the canonical Old Testament. All right? This seems to be pretty clear. So some of the sentiments that David Preston is expressing in his video critique of my short essay seem to be sentiments that he holds sort of personally, that the rest of the objective evidence doesn't seem to comport with. Okay. Also, I want to show you that the Geneva Bible, the formatting issue that's adopted by the 1611, one could argue was following the Geneva. So here's the Apocrypha. We've already talked about how this argument for their omission from the canon is the strongest one that had been made up to this point in Protestant editions. But notice that it has Apocrypha here. You go to the next facing page and it has First Esdras. The top of the next page has Apocrypha. So on every facing page of the 1560 Geneva Bible, they're clearly marking this as Apocrypha or not canonical. So the formatting issue that is adopted here by the 1611, you could argue, is picked up from the 1560 Geneva Bible and then even emphasized further in the formatting as you look at these issues. Okay, so let's go back and hear what else David Preston has to say about this.
When people are talking about the Apocrypha in the King James Bible, or just Apocrypha in general in any Protestant translation, okay, they do not bring up the fact that the King James Bible, the 1611 edition, had a 1 year Bible reading plan, all right? And about probably, I think around 25% of that Bible reading plan was from the Apocrypha. You can go see it for yourself, ladies and gentlemen. It was extracted from the Book of Common Prayer. They took the Bible reading list from the Book of Common Prayer, okay, from I believe the Thomas Cranmer one, because it went through so many editions, but they took it and they implanted it within the 1611 edition. And if you look at it, it gives you verses all throughout the Apocrypha. And these verses, by the way, are used for doctrine, for proof, for instruction, righteousness. Okay? They're verses that are clearly like there's verses from wisdom that speak of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you look at the Bible reading list, you're like, wow, I'm supposed to read 2 Maccabees 5, chapter 5, verse 10 today. And then you see how that relates to, it could relate to some specific biblical doctrine. Okay? So, you know, people may say, well, what they were doing is they were using apocryphal scriptures that already agreed with the other scriptures. No, not so. There were some verses that were used in the reading list that were clearly used to show that this was a prophetic telling. Okay? So, just be mindful.
So he's saying that they're using the apocryphal books to build doctrine on. Okay? Which is obviously not what the 15 or 39 articles of the Anglican Church of the Elizabethan settlement said. It's clearly not what the King James translator said. But what he's talking about is in the 1611, there is a 12-month reading calendar, okay? And this 12-month reading calendar, at least I think this is what he's talking about. I'll show you one other thing that might be a contender. But this lays out 12 months, and what this follows, this is following the liturgy of the Anglican Church. In the Anglican Church, some of the apocryphal books were read, okay? Well, why would they be doing that? Because right here, okay, for example of life and instruction and manners, they are no part of the canon nor doctrine is established by them. So they were being read in the church for that purpose. And so the King James translators have a 12-month Bible. This is just for March, where they have the morning prayer, they have the readings, and they go through here. So there are apocryphal readings in these calendars, all right? But this is because this is going with the liturgy of the, this is the liturgical liturgy of the Anglican Church, and that's what this is, right? So just because there's apocryphal readings in here should not mean, or does not mean, that they're accepting all of this as scripture on par with the canonical Old Testament, okay? So there's one other thing that he could be talking about in the front material to the 1611, and I'll just show it to you here briefly. So here's proper lessons to be read at evening and morning prayers. I think there's a couple readings here that might be from the Apocrypha. So this is all liturgy, okay? Lessons for proper holy days. It's telling you what you should look at and what you should read, and proper psalms on certain days, and a table of the order of the psalms. So the King James Bible does have stuff in it that is related to the liturgy of the Anglican Church. That's just a fact. That doesn't therefore mean, though, that they're saying you should read these apocryphal sections to the establishment of doctrine, because that would clearly violate the 39 articles and the held position of the church at that time related to the Apocrypha. So that's why these calendars and Bible reading plans are included in the 1611.
Well, that, the number one thing is this. I think if you do take a look at the 1611 Bible, what you're going to see is more evidence that the Apocrypha was meant to stay, raison, was meant to stay within the pages of the King James Bible. Back then it was called the Holy Bible, translated out of the original tongues by the former translation, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, and appointed to be read in churches, comfortably out. That was the real title, actually, not King James Bible. That came 100 plus years later. But anyways, looking at the 1611 Bible, I do not believe you're going to find evidence that would suggest that the Apocrypha should not be held up to the very high standard. And
so that's his opinion, okay? But as I've showed you, Apocrypha is clearly stamped on the Bible pages of the 1611 twice at the top of every page related to the Apocrypha, clearly indicating that it is of lesser value than what the other scriptures are, which is completely in line with the established theology of the Church of England at that time.
A high view, and that it should be viewed as spurious, and that shouldn't remain in our King James Bible. Okay, so we'll take a look at the last view. Thank you for staying with me. This is a lot. You're not going to find this anywhere else out there. Nowhere else you're going to find this specifically related to the English King James Bible. Okay, you're going to find some books out there. You're going to find some other stuff, and I'll reference to those in just a second. But you're not going to find stuff like this. Okay? This is unedited. This is raw. This is not scripted. I'm not reading a teleprompter or anything like that. This is all super, super, like, well-researched, and I don't have any problem saying that. Like, this is why I'm debating. I spend more time debating than I do doing this, because what right do I have to even teach people if I've never been?
I'll let the listener and the viewer be the judge of some of these comments. I'm not going to comment on this.
In a situation where I've tested it, I've been what you could say on the mat. You know, my son does jujitsu, you know, and so, you know, imagine a jujitsu instructor that's never been on the mat. Imagine a football player coach that's never even played football. And I will say this: it is possible that you could be a great coach and not a football player. I said because LeBron James is a high school or a club coach, or whatever you call it, back when he first started playing basketball, and he went up coaching him in high school. His best friend's father, he actually never played basketball, but he became a great basketball coach. So, anyway, that's a side note. But hey, let's go back. So post 1611, okay? So the author tries to imply that post 1611, that there is ample evidence to show that the Apocrypha was waning. Well, yeah, I agree to a certain extent. Yes. Okay. And one of the things the author does is he makes a statement about how as the years move forward, the Apocrypha was essentially no longer included in the King James Bible. And he points out that during a specific time, what I would call the Cromwellian Empire, the Cromwellian Reich, okay, or the Cromwellian coup, after the Cromwellian coup, that is, excuse me, that yes, the Apocrypha was okay, really attacked for sure, taken out of the King James Bible.
So he's saying, first of all, I never mentioned Cromwell in the essay, OK? Okay, that's just a fact. What I mentioned here is in this portion, just so that you can see this, okay, I said that the omission, prevailing tenets in England at the time were in 1644 Parliament ordered that the canonical books only should be public, that the canonical books only should be publicly read in the church, and the tenancy was reversed after the restoration of the monarchy. That's really all I said. I didn't really say much about Cromwell, the Commonwealth, any of that stuff. All right. And he's saying that beginning with the Cromwellian coup, the Cromwellian Reich, this is when the Apocrypha starts to fall out of favor, if you will, in the English Bible. Let's hear the rest of what he says, and then we're going to look at some facts.
Most definitely. And interestingly enough, that you're not going to hear by most Christians out there is that King James had an absolute dislike for the Puritans. Yes, I know John Reynolds was a Puritan. He was one of the chief translators. Yes, I know that he was there at the Hampton Conference, and he was the one that proposed the idea for a new translation. Totally get it. I'm not saying all Puritans. Like, I'm speaking corporately, though. I think Puritanism at its core is dangerous. Okay, at its core, absolutely. But I do believe that there was Puritans that were used by God, great men, and thankfully there was a miracle that took place where God took high churchmen and he took the Puritans, and he somehow was able to get the conformists to get with the nonconformists and to produce the most beautiful, amazing book ever given to mankind. Hands down, that's the King James Bible. I think anyone who's studious and knows a lot about literature, even right there, would 100% agree. But anyways, if you don't, still, I'm still right. But all right, so if we look at the omission of the Apocrypha over time, which is the final argument in this essay, we're told about essentially, really, we're given a time that was after Charles's regicide. Charles I was murdered, okay, unjustly by the Puritans, the Puritanical Party, okay, and they took control of England, and that was the Cromwellian, you know, Reich. Okay, that's when he took over, and during that time, that's when the Apocrypha definitely, you know, began to wane. And then once the Restoration came back in place, once the Cromwellian Reich ended and the monarchy was restored, then you began to see a restoration of all things before, for sure.
So the tacit implication there is that the Apocrypha falls out of favor during the Cromwellian Reich. With the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, the things that the Cromwellian Reich were against get restored. All right, that's the implication there. So that would mean, therefore, that the Apocrypha fell out of favor during the Cromwellian Reich, and when the monarchy was restored, it sort of went back to the way it was before the Cromwellian Reich as far as the Apocrypha is concerned. That's sort of the tacit implication.
So the author goes into that, also makes a point that the first English Bible printed in America lacked the Apocrypha. I know from what I understand, the number one reason that is because it had more to do with just space and resources, okay? But obviously, they didn't think that whoever did that, if they really had a high view of the Apocrypha, they would have kept it in there. But from what I've been told, that the number one reason why they left it out had more to do with resources and space rather than, like, you know, just trying to say, like, we don't want people to read this, okay? But even still, after that, the Apocrypha was in so many American Bibles, King James Bibles after that, okay?
The only thing I would say to that is that is a statement that is made where there is no evidence furnished to support that. So if it's true, I have seen data, and I'm aware of data where, yeah, some printings in America had the Apocrypha, but I would dare say that if you look at the totality of the data, that in the United States, the vast majority of printed editions of the King James Bible lacked the Apocrypha.
So the one thing I do want to mention is that the author says this: by the time the text of the King James Bible was standardized in 1769, it had long been resolved that the Apocrypha would not be included in Protestant editions of the Bible, and thus the Apocrypha went from being included in a manner that testified to its lack of canonicity to being omitted in its entirety. So let me share something with you real quick, and it relates to 1769. Sorry, I apologize about that one. It relates to 1769, and this here is a straight page facsimile. It's not even a facsimile. This is actually an original 1769 edition. But it's the Apocrypha, and the 1769, what we call the standard edition, the one that we would say, like, all the editions that went through, most of our Bibles that we would say are King James Bibles today, are the 1769 edition. Now, right here you see the Apocrypha was included in the 1769 edition, okay? So why the author of that essay would say that, I don't know why, but it definitely was there. And also, I want to make mention of my own very...
So, here's what I said. By the time the text of the King James Bible was standardized in 1769, it had long been resolved that the Apocrypha would not be included in Protestant editions of the Bible, and thus the Apocrypha went from being included in a manner that testified to its lack of canonicity to being omitted entirely. So first of all, I never said that the Apocrypha wasn't in the 1769 edition. I never said that. What I said is by the time the text was standardized, it was being omitted. That's what I argued. So I never said it wasn't in the 1769 Blaney edition. Now, this essay that I wrote was a simple essay for answering a few questions that I had received. So what I have done now is I have gone back and pulled data on this that I want to share, because there were some things implied that I said there that I never said. But we need to look at the data to demonstrate that what David Preston is suggesting just flat out isn't true. There's statements that are made that are not historically accurate, that do not comport with the facts. So I prepared this document, Apocryphal Publication Data, 1611 through 1768. And I cut this off at 1768 because 1769 is the date that I mentioned. And what we're using here is the historical catalog of printed editions of the English Bible, 1525 to 1968 by A.S. Herbert, the 1968 edition, revised and expanded from the edition of Darrow and Mull in 1903. So that is this work right here, okay, historical catalog of printed Bibles, all right, by Herbert, 1968. So, publication history. From 1611 to 1768, 884 editions of English Bibles were printed. These editions include both complete Bibles and or portions thereof. So if you go through the catalog and you look at how many editions are printed, English Bibles, between 1611 and 1768, there are 884 editions. Some of the vast majority of them are King James Bibles. There's a couple Geneva Bibles. There's a couple Douay-Rheims Bibles. There's quite a few just New Testaments. There's quite a few portions of the Bible, or what's called like the Bible in the third, which is just like the Old Testament and like the poetic literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, those kinds of things. And then there are some other miscellaneous printings of the Bible that are like compendiums or just different things. So this number includes all of these, the vast majority of which are King James Bibles, full King James Bibles, Old and New Testament, okay? Now, during this time period, there are 204 editions. So of the 884, 204 editions of the King James Bible published between, and I actually have to revise this date, okay, because there's a, I don't know what's going on there, there's a change in this from 6 to 1619, all right? So let me just update that quick. This should say 1619. Okay, so editions of the King James and Geneva Bible published between 1619 and 1768 omit the apocryphal section entirely. So that's 204 editions before 1769. So this number includes only those printings that are clearly marked no apocrypha. It does not include numbers, numerous other editions for which the catalog stated wants apocrypha or apocrypha wanting. So there are 204 printings of the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible before 1769 that leave out the Apocrypha. Okay? So in charting the printed history of the text, one must decide where to begin the, quote, Cromwellian Rite. That's Preston's term, not mine. Does it begin in August 1642 with the first outbreak of hostilities between the Crown and Parliament? Or does it begin in 1653 with the establishment of Cromwell's Commonwealth? This decision will greatly impact how one counts the publication data presented in the table below. For the record, I have erred on the conservative side and decided to begin the Cromwellian Reich with the commencement of the conflict in 1642. So here is the earliest section, 1619. So this is within a decade of the first printing of the King James. There are 8 apocryphal omissions from 1619 to 1641 before the outbreak of hostilities and the beginning of the Cromwellian coup, Cromwellian Reich, whatever terms Preston wants to use. 1626 is the date of the first omission, clearly predating the English Civil War. So there were already folks, publishers, who are removing the Apocrypha before there's ever an English Civil War. Okay? 8 editions during this time frame are clearly marked no Apocrypha. 1619, 1629, 2 in 1632, 1 in 1633, 1635, 1638, 4, 1641 contain entries that read wants Apocrypha or Apocrypha wanting. If one adds these numbers together, they, i.e. those clearly marked no Apocrypha with those marked wanting, the total goes from 6 to 17 omissions of the Apocrypha prior to the English Civil War. So it's very, the historical data is objective and obvious that there are editions of the Bible that are omitting the Apocrypha before the outbreak of hostilities between the Crown and Parliament. These numbers comport with the following statement from Andrew E. Hill's essay in the book, The King James Version at 400, Assessing Its Genius as a Bible Translation and Its Literary Influence, titled The King James Bible Apocrypha, When and Why Lost. He states, quote, early editions of the King James Bible, excluding, should say, the books of the Apocrypha, include those dated 1619, 1626, 1629, 1630, and 1633. Those are all years in which the catalog marks editions with the Apocrypha wanting. But again, for our official total, we've only counted those that are no Apocrypha. If you add the wanting ones, this number goes from, should say, 8 to 17. Okay? So this number could go possibly as high as 17 that are omitting it before the outbreak of hostilities of the English Civil War. If you begin the Civil War in 1642 and run it till its conclusion in 1659, there are 36 omissions of the Apocrypha. Numbers reflect a starting date of 1642 for the Cromwellian Reich. Three more editions during this time frame are marked wanting from 1642, 1644, and 1646. If one does not begin the Cromwellian Reich until 1653, the numbers change as follows. Okay, so there, this would change from there being 8 omissions before the Reich begins to now there being 28 omissions and 14 wanting to 16 omissions during the time period of Cromwell's reign. So you can see how, depending on where you want to begin the Cromwellian Reich, it's going to influence the printing data, okay? But the bottom line, there are 8 omissions before 1642 of the outbreak of hostilities. There are 36 between the outbreak of hostilities and the ending of the Reich. And then we could go to the period of the Restoration, which would be 1660 to 1768. And there are 162 editions of the Apocrypha, of the Bible, that dropped the Apocrypha after the restoration of the monarchy, before the text is standardized in 1769. So I think you can see that the data is overwhelmingly in favor of what I argued in the paper, or what I argued in the essay. 162 printed editions after the restoration of the monarchy in 1660, before the standardization of the King James text in 1769. An additional 24 are marked wanting during this time period, okay? If one adds these numbers together, those clearly marked no Apocrypha with those marked wanting, the total goes from 162 to 186 omissions of the Apocrypha during the time period under consideration. So there is massive evidence to suggest that the Apocrypha was omitted over time way before 1769 standardization of the test, exactly as I argued in the essay. So this is objective data. So it's not like, oh, well, the Puritans are in charge, we're going to drop the Apocrypha. Number one, that was already happening before they were in charge. And number two, after the monarchy was restored between 1660 and 1768, there are an additional 162 clear omissions of the Apocrypha and printed editions of the King James and Geneva Bibles, which says very clearly that they were omitting this, beginning to omit this with a high degree of frequency before the text was standardized, which was exactly what I argued in the essay. So you take the totals, 1619 through 1768, there are 204 clear omissions of the Apocrypha between 1619 and 1768. 38 more are marked wanting during this same time frame, okay? Now, 7 of these editions were published by Cambridge University Press. 1645, 1646, 2 in 1648, and 1 in 1657. Now, I included that for a reason for what you're going to hear next in the video. 29 of these editions were published by Oxford University Press beginning in 1685. So not only are there 204 omissions, excuse me, before 1769, but the Cambridge Press and the Oxford Press are both publishing editions that are omitting the Apocrypha, all right? So, as I argued in my essay, the Apocrypha was slowly omitted in editions of the King James Bible over time. The restoration of the monarchy in 1660 did not improve the fortunes of the Apocrypha in the printed editions of the English Bible. The data demonstrates this to be the case. Okay? The data demonstrates this to be the case. Now, I know that I did not include all this data in my essay, but that wasn't the point of the essay. The point of the essay was just to give a simple explanation of things for, you know, for a non sort of, you know, historical audience to just sort of talk about stuff and lay things out very simply. But my essay has been critiqued now, and I would say possibly in some cases unfairly characterized, which now leads me to present this data that I'm presenting to you here in this video. Okay. Now, let's listen to what Preston says next.
Bible. You can see right here, it says King James Version Apocrypha. It has the royal stamp on it, and it's published by Cambridge. Cambridge Bible Publisher, okay, or Cambridge Press, has never stopped printing the King James Bible with the Apocrypha. Never. They've never, okay? And they've been printing it longer than anybody else, or as long as Oxford. Okay, but as far as Cambridge goes, Cambridge has never stopped printing the King James Bible with the King James Apocrypha. It's always been there. This is a cameo edition. This is my edition. The Apocrypha is included in there, okay? And so right here is the Apocrypha. And not only that, my Apocrypha has numerous cross-references, as you can see, you know, numerous cross-references. And these cross-references guide you into the Old, into the New Testament, and they conclusively, I believe, prove that Jesus, the 12, and Paul all quoted from the Apocrypha and built doctrine off the Apocrypha, okay? So I will actually be arguing that in my upcoming debate. But here I'm holding in my hand a King James Bible, and so I think if you are to have a complete King James Bible, you ought to have the Apocrypha in that, or else it's not complete.
Well, all right, so you heard him say that the Cambridge University Press has never stopped printing the King James Bible with the Apocrypha. Okay, well, we've seen already that there are seven omissions of the Apocrypha from the 1600s, okay? And according to the Cambridge University Press website, one can buy the cameo edition with or without the Apocrypha. So he just showed you his cameo edition. If we go to the Cambridge University Press website, and here we have the Cameo Reference Bible called up. Notice what it says. One option includes the King James Apocrypha. Although the Apocrypha were included in the King James Version of 1611 and in the succeeding two centuries, they are seldom included in modern editions. So you can buy a Cameo edition with or without the Apocrypha. So even Cambridge University Press does not include the Apocrypha in all its editions. You can buy that as an option if you want it, but you can buy other ones that don't have the Apocrypha in it if you want that as an option. So, again, there's statements that are made here in the video critique of my essay that, to me, just do not represent the facts on the ground as they actually are. And I think that what's going on here is that David Preston is a self-professed apocryphalist. He believes at a minimum that it should never have been removed from the King James Bible. That's certainly his opinion, okay? But more than that, he obviously is subscribing and is taking the position in a forthcoming debate on February 9 with Stephen Christie that he believes they're scripture, okay? So he obviously has a higher opinion of the Apocrypha, and I think it seems to me, as I've evaluated carefully what he said here and compared it against historical data that's available to me, that he's making statements that just simply are not in line with the facts on the ground. Okay, so in the rest of what he says here, he kind of gets into the last 10 minutes. He gets into some things about how he would answer the seven statements that were made by Alexander McClure here for omission of the Apocrypha. When he gets into that portion of the video, he's not talking about my essay anymore. He's just sort of doing a thought experiment of how he would respond to these seven statements. And so I'm not gonna comment on any of that because it's not necessarily pertinent to his review or critique of my essay. So I think we've laid out a case here as we've gone through all, so as it stands right now, we've gone through all five of the points. We've listened to him say what he wanted to say about it, and then we've responded to what he said by showing evidence, historical evidence, lexicographical evidence, sermons of translators, all sorts of things as we've gone through to try to respond to what was said here in this particular video critique of my essay. Now, I'm potentially planning. I alluded to there's another thing that I'm thinking through here that I want to address, and so I may yet make another video sort of in this series. We'll just have to see how things go. But I appreciate your attention in watching this and listening to my response to this critique. As always, the most important decision that you'll ever make in your entire life is to trust Jesus Christ. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and make satisfaction, shed his blood upon the cross, to die, to pay for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death. And God is offering every man, woman, child, young, old, doesn't matter, eternal life is a free gift if they will just trust and rely exclusively on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin. God loves you. Stop relying on your works, your performance, your effort, your law keeping to make you right before God, and trust and rely exclusively on what Christ did for you on the cross through his death, burial, and resurrection. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we will see you next time.